My tradition on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching for a long time now has been I get up early in the morning and then I get my computer in front of me and I read through the sermon that I've written again. And I do that again before I print it on Sunday morning because I usually will make changes even in the last hour. So I did that again today and then hit print on the computer, went and got ready, ran down to the basement, grabbed my sermon off the printer, jumped in the car, went to worship at Community Baptist, drove here, my son Jackson, took my sermon out of my Bible, and see that it is missing page one. So I'm thankful for the cloud today that I'm actually able to pull up my sermon from my computer and just look back quickly over that first page to make sure that there's anything I really wanted to say that I say today. So if you see me looking at my phone, I'm not checking messages or scores or anything like that. I'm actually looking at the first page of today's sermon. If you were here last week, we started a new study going through the book of Ephesians, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's greeting, and then verses 3 through 14. And you'll remember that verses 3 through 14 was one long sentence. It's been broken up in the English translation that all of you have before you, but in that original Greek, it was one long sentence that Paul had to write. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. And in order to get the most out of this passage before us, I want you to first today consider, which shouldn't be difficult, to consider the Christian life as a journey. The Christian life is a journey. If you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, this is what Paul Bunyan was trying to get across, thinking of our life as a Christian as a journey. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has a future. It begins with trusting Jesus for salvation, but that really is only the very beginning. That's the beginning of a journey. That's the beginning of our life with Christ. It's one thing, it's an important thing to meet Christ, as we all did in the beginning. We came to understand who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what he had done. It's one thing to meet Jesus, but it is another thing to get to know him. It is one thing to receive God's grace, but it's another thing, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, to grow in grace. It is one thing to trust Christ for salvation, but it's another thing to know Christ long enough to be able to trust him through all of life's trouble and trials. So, do you know Christ today? Not do you know of Christ? Can you tell me things about him and point me to parts of the Bible and answer Jesus trivia? Do you know Christ? Do you know him the way you know a friend or a family member or someone that you're close to? Do you know him better today than you did a year ago? Do you know Christ as well relationally as you know other people? Do you know him as well as you know your spouse, your school subjects, your ideologies? Do you know him as well as you know your favorite sports or your favorite hobbies? Have you grown in your knowledge of him? I hope that you're not indifferent to that. I hope you don't think of your faith as something that you did to become saved and to avoid hell, but now it's in the past and you just sort of go through some motions I hope that you value and take serious your relationship with God and spending the rest of your life that He would give you getting to know Him and getting to know your Savior. I hope and pray that you're more interested in mere salvation. It seems today that many, and this is a sad thing, and it's a foolish thing, they seem content to pursue Christ to a point for salvation's sake, and then to give Him up in exchange for earthly pursuits. And their lives become more about the things of this world rather than Christ. Do you want to be content in life? Do you want to have peace? Do you want to be useful? Do you want to have joy? Then you must know God. There's no other way to joy. There's no other way to contentment. There's no other way to peace. There's no other way to being useful in this world than knowing God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." There's a man who has all the wisdom of the world. There's a man who has wealth. There's a man who has accomplishments and success. And you all probably have at least some of those things. And Jeremiah says, that is nothing to boast in. Here's what we would boast in: understanding and knowing God. In other words, if we have all of this, and all the world has to offer, but we do not know God, then we have nothing. But if we don't have all these things that the world has to offer, but we know God, we have everything. And I think specifically in our text today, this is exactly the point that Paul wants to get across. How important it is for these Christians in Ephesus and for us Christians here today, how important it is that we grow in our knowledge of God. So would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray before we get into this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would send your Spirit now to help us to understand who you are and what you've done so that we would love you more fully. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to move into Paul's next sentence. So believe it or not, verses 15 through 23, like verses 3 through 14, it was just one sentence. So last week, Paul, one sentence. And now this week, his second sentence in the book. And you're going to see that in these verses, Paul's going to pray. I love it when these biblical authors, these apostles, when they write out their prayers, because it helps me to know how I should pray. So this isn't just going on in Paul's head. He writes down what he's praying. And what he prays is that these Ephesians would come to know God more fully. That's what we should pray for ourselves. That's what we should pray for one another. That's what we should pray for our neighbors. That's what we should pray for our children, that they would come to know God more fully. The sentence in verses 15 through 23 could be divided into two sections, which is what I'm going to do for us today. The cause of Paul's prayer, and then the content of Paul's prayer. The cause of Paul's prayer, verses 15 and 16, and then the content of Paul's prayer, in verses 17 through 23. So look with me in chapter 1. Here is the cause of Paul's prayer in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, so there's his cause, that's why. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Do you see the cause for Paul's prayer? The cause, the reason for this prayer is the faith and love of the Ephesians. Paul has heard something about them. He's heard not only about their faith in Jesus, but also their love toward all the saints. In other words, their love for one another. And in hearing that they have faith and in hearing that they love one another, that love is evidence of their faith. I'm sure Paul heard about many people who said, oh, we've become believers, we've placed our faith in Christ. And that's one thing. It's another thing then to hear how great their love is for one another. That would seem to be evidence that they truly have believed. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The reverse may be true. If someone says they have been born of God but does not love others, it brings their faith into question, doesn't it? How can you? The Bible doesn't have a category for that. How can you love God and put your faith in Christ and not love other people? These go together. If you're a Christian, then you are a new creation. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a sign and seal of your salvation. And the Holy Spirit, you, Christian, is in you and he's working in you. He's not idle. The Holy Spirit is in you as a believer and he is changing you. He's changing you and he is giving you new affections, which means that maybe some of the things you used to love, you don't love as much anymore, or you love them less. And other things that you didn't used to love, now you do. Some of you who maybe became a Christian later in life and you had that contrast from darkness to light, you can remember, some of you, there were things you loved that you couldn't believe that you loved. My dad would tell me about this. He didn't become a Christian until he was 50, but he used to mock Christians before that. Thought it was a terrible way to spend your Sunday. You'd see how they talk to one another and go to a church service and sing songs. And then one day, he was looking forward to going to church. And he wanted to see other Christians, to sing. And he wanted to give. And he wanted to hear God's word. And he loved people. And that was all new. What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit changed his heart. The Holy Spirit changed his affections. He had new love for God. He had new love for his word. He had new hatred for sin. He had new love for other people. What you love changes when you come to know God. As a Christian, you love God. You love his word. And you love his people. Well, that had happened to the Ephesians. And Paul had heard about it. And so what does Paul think? He thanks God. When Paul hears that the Ephesians have put their faith in Christ and he hears of their great love for one another, he thanks God. And remember what Paul just said in the verses before. He's thanking God because, remember, it was all God. He's not thanking Ephesians. It's great. No, he's thanking God because it's God who has given them this love for one another. God the Father predestined their salvation. God the Son purchased their salvation. God the Spirit is preserving their salvation. So it is all of God. And so where does the thanks go? Where does the gratitude go? It goes to God. This is why as Christians, we're not praisers of man. We're praisers of God. Even when man does great things, our gratitude goes beyond the man or woman, and it goes to God. But then Paul doesn't just thank God. He does thank God, but he prays for them. In verses 17 through 23, he petitions God to do something for the Ephesians. When you pray, you do this. You thank God, as Paul has done, and you petition God. You ask God to move. You ask God to work. You ask God to bless. You ask God to do things. So Paul has thanked God, and now he moves on and asks God to do something for the Ephesians. And here is now the content of Paul's prayer, and it's verses 17 through 23. Verse 17, and I'll just read it with part of verse 16 so that we have the context. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, that, here's what he's praying God would do, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Now pause and think about what we just read. Do you see or hear what Paul is praying for? It's knowledge. Look at the end of verse 17. Knowledge of him, and that is God. Paul does not pray that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He does, but he doesn't pray that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of philosophy, or in the knowledge of history, or in the knowledge of science. God the Spirit knows all things. He understands all philosophies, the thinking of man. He understands all the history of mankind. He understands science, which is best understood as the study of what God has done. The Spirit of God understands all of that, and yet what is Paul praying? That God would give that spirit of wisdom to increase their knowledge of not all these other things, of God. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. There's nothing wrong with history. There's nothing wrong with science, but they are secondary. Paul prays for them and would pray for you, if he were here, that they would know God. That they would know God. I don't care what you know, but that you would know God. To know God is to know everything. To not know God is to know nothing. Samuel Lewis Johnson said, "That is God's world, science, history, philosophy, but the most significant thing is the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. How shallow a man is when he only knows science, or when he only knows history, or when he only knows philosophy and does not know Christ. He's not able, really, to put it all together. That's why the world is seeking, constantly seeking, in constant anxiety, because they don't know him." This is the knowledge that all of you truly need. Not the knowledge of business or the knowledge of politics or golf or cooking or Star Wars or football or fitness or carpentry. You need to know God. And as a reminder, we're not just talking about head knowledge here, but relational knowledge. In other words, these aren't truths about God that you merely know about. They are truths about God that you know by experience. You come to know who God is in your head, you could say, as you read about him in his word, and then you come to know that all those things are true in your heart as you experience God working them out in your life. God is this, you learn, and God is that, you learn, and God is this, and he is faithful, and he is patient, and he is merciful, and you read it, and you believe it, and you know it, and then you come to experience his patience in your life and how merciful he is towards you. And how kind he's been, and how helpful. And you come to know these things relationally, experientially. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is one thing to say that the honey in the jar is sweet because it says so on the jar. It's another to say that honey is sweet because you took some out and you tasted it for yourself. So we experience, we trust, we love, we taste and see that the Lord is good. Now let's keep reading. And Paul prays that they would know three things. He's praying they would know God. Now he prays they would know three things. The first two are brief, but Paul emphasizes the third. So let's look at each of them with the Spirit's help. Let's understand them. First, their hope. Paul prays that they would know the hope to which God had called them. Verse 18b, there it is, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I believe this hope that Paul is talking about is what Paul had just explained in the previous verses. He just explained our hope. Verses 11 through 14, he said, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul prays that these Christians would know this hope to which God had called them. I pray you would know this hope to which God has called you. Second thing, Paul prays they would know their value. Their value. Paul prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Verse 18c, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Think about this with me. Notice that Paul is not talking about our inheritance like he did in verse 11. He's not here talking about our inheritance, but God's inheritance, his glorious inheritance. Our inheritance is one thing. We know we're co-heirs with Christ. We inherit all he inherits as a son. And so we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth and all that will be given us. But this is God's inheritance, his glorious inheritance. Look at verse 18. In the saints. according to verses 3 through 14, we are God's inheritance. We are God's chosen people, adopted to be his portion, adopted to be his treasured possession. We delight in God, but God also delights in us. We are God's inheritance through whom he will display his infinite glory. And to know this, it's why it's important, to know this is to know our value and worth to God. Not only as image bearers of God, all people are image bearers of God and possess a certain value and worth to God, but how much more worthy and valuable to God are his adopted sons and daughters. Peter O'Brien wrote that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. As a consequence, then, Paul prays that his readers might appreciate the extraordinary value which God places on them. He views them, God views us, as in his beloved Son and estimates them accordingly, and this is true of all who are in Christ. That is something else to think about. Paul prays that we would know how precious we are in God's sight. I pray that you would know how precious you are in God's sight. Finally, there's one more thing. Paul prays the Ephesians would know, and he spends a little more time, several sentences here, all part of this one sentence in the original Greek. Number three, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know their power. Paul prays that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. This is in verses 19 through 23, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays that we would know God's great power at work in us. God's power is at work in us. And then he reminds us of the kind of power we're talking about, because of course we want to know that. What kind of power is this that is at work in Christians? There's been lots of ideas throughout church history of what this power is, and some biblical, some unbiblical ideas. Power for what? Power from where? Power to do what? What is evidence of God's power? What is not evidence of God's power? Lots of controversy around that, but it's spelled out really clear, at least here in Paul's letter. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to remind his people of his power, he would remind them of their rescue from Egypt, and specifically the parting of the Red Sea. You do study throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that anytime God wanted to, I should say most of the time, when God wanted to remind the people of the Old Testament Israel of his power, like where do we see God's power? Where's the display? He would say, remember how I rescued you out of Egypt, and there was all kinds of power in that, right? All kinds of power was displayed, but then specifically, his prophets would bring up the parting of the Red Sea as a demonstration of God's power. In the New Testament, that's not what happens anymore. In the New Testament, when God wants to remind his people of his power, it's no longer, hey, remember what I did for my people Israel when I rescued them from Egypt. No, now in the New Testament, this would be us, God points Christians back to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's power. The ocean being parted so God's people could cross it on dry land and then being closed back in over God's enemies. That is some kind of power. But that's nothing. The pinnacle of God's power seen in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So let's be reminded of this power. It is the same power that, number one, raised Jesus from the dead in verses 19 and 20. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the resurrection of Jesus. It is the same power that, number two, seated Jesus at the right hand of God. Second half of verse 20 and into verse 21, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the ascension of Jesus, and it is the same power that, number three, put all things under Jesus' feet. Verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. The picture here is subordinates lining up beneath a superior officer. That's the picture. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the appointing of Jesus as ruler over all. In his famous speech, I think I've quoted this before, opening the Free University in 1880, Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" And that's some power. God reigns over all things. R.C. Sproul said, "There is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. At even an atomic level, God rules over all things." Psalm 8, 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So Paul prays that these Christians would know the immeasurably great power toward us who believe. And I pray that you would know this as well. The same power is at work in us. The same power that parted the Red Sea. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to the right hand of his Father and placed him as ruler over all. That very same power is at work in us. Power to fight sin. Power to be humble. Power to love. Power to forgive. Power to endure. Power to praise God is what this power is for. It's not power so that your name would be great. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. It is power at work in us that his name might be great. So in conclusion, at an end of a sermon like this, the hope, of course, is that we would know God more now than we did a bit ago. That's the point. The point is, whether you're sitting under the preaching of God's word on a Sunday, or you're hearing the teaching of God's word on a Sunday night or in the middle of the week, or you're watching some videos or listening to audio during the week that is helping you understand God, or you're, and I hope you do, opening up God's word every day and reading a lot or a little and praying that his spirit would help you understand. The goal in all of that is that you and I would come to know God. When we come here on a Sunday, we're not just checking off something on the list, I hope, so that we can feel better about ourselves. I hope that we're coming thirsty and hungry because we want to know God in the middle of a Sunday more than we knew God at the beginning of a Sunday. And we want to know him more so that we can thank him, so that we can serve him, so that we can love him. And the question to always ask ourselves after we read God's word or after we listen to the preaching of his word, after we meditate on his word, is what is the difference this will make in my life now? So how will this make a difference? Will you pray in response to what we've heard today? Will we pray? Will we tell others? Will we be convicted of and confess some sin? Will we serve someone? Will we, and remember Paul's ultimate goal and God's ultimate goal, will we praise God for his glorious grace with minds and hearts that are more full than they were before, so that God would be glorified and receive the worship that he deserves? Let's pray, Father.